Brethren, one of my fondest memories from my time on active duty was the time that I got to become a rifle and pistol coach. Now, in the Marine Corps, every Marine is a basic rifleman. That means that every Marine who goes through boot camp has to qualify with the M16 rifle. It also means that typically they have to re-qualify with that rifle every single year. Because of that, there's a great need in the Marine Corps for marksmanship instructors. And there are some who have that as their full-time occupation. They are marksmanship specialists. But there's not a whole lot of them, and so they will generally recruit, and by recruit I mean volunteer some people who have a decent rifle score to go become rifle coaches so that they can in turn go help the rest of their unit become better marksmen. And so one year I got tasked to go to coaches course. And what made that so memorable to me is that this particular coaches course was immediately followed by Camp Lejeune's annual competition shooting. And so they allowed those of us who went through the coaches course to stay and do the competitive shooting. Now, coaches course was about 2 weeks of spending time at the rifle range learning how the M16 functions, the physics of shooting, windage and elevation adjustments, things like that, and then how to teach people to shoot. Once we got to intramurals, we had another 2 weeks at the range. And the first 2 weeks, they would pair us up with another Marine, and we would take turns. One would shoot, and then the other, who was sitting or laying right beside him, would have a spotting scope, a little bit more powerful scope than you would typically have on a rifle. And of course, the M16 doesn't have a scope at all. It's just iron sights. And this is one of the fondest memories I have. Looking through that scope was almost as cool as shooting, because we would typically shoot first thing in the morning as soon as the sun had come up, and with the field covered in dew, when that round went downrange at 2,000 miles plus an hour, you could watch the vapor trail of the bullet going downrange. It was amazing to watch that. You could almost tell where the bullet hit the target simply by the vapor trail. That is one of my fondest memories. However, I also learned a very important principle that applies to marksmanship and applies to a lot of other things in life. There's two parts to this principle. The first is that small mistakes at small distances have small consequences. When you're shooting at, say, 100 or 200 yards, you can anticipate the shot a little bit. You can jerk the trigger just a tad. You can focus on the rear sight aperture more than you're supposed to. In short, you can make a lot of mistakes, little small ones, at a short distance and still hit the target. In fact, sometimes you can still hit the black. You can still get points. But small mistakes at great distances have extreme consequences. A quarter of a degree off center at 100 yards means that you will typically hit, all other things being equal, about 15 inches off center. That means at 100 yards, you're still hitting the black. You're still getting points. But if you move that same degree of error out to 1,000 yards, which is where the rifle and pistol team shoots. I was never good enough for that, but sounds like a lot of fun. A quarter of a degree error at 1,000 yards means you're off by 157 inches. You are no longer hitting the black. You are no longer hitting your target. And actually, you may hit the black, just three or four targets away from yours, right? Generally, those small errors have significant consequences. Now, why do I share that story? Well, because in the same way, the opening chapters of our Bible function that way. If we misunderstand and get wrong the trajectory that Scripture lays for us in the opening chapters of Scripture, we will get a lot more wrong in the end. there are major issues that we are confronted with right at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. And if we get them wrong, we will have problems downrange. If we get creation and the garden wrong, we are very likely going to get the gospel wrong. And so we're going to spend some significant time in the book of Genesis. I'm making no promises on how long this will take, but we are going to go slower than the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, I tried to do a chapter each week. This morning, we're going to cover one verse. Now, we're not always going to go that slow, but it's really important that we get a good footing before we get too far into Scripture. So we're going to spend at least a couple of weeks in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. And because this is the first message on the book of Genesis, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning on some introductory issues. And I don't want to do this to bore you, but it is important that we consider some of these things before we consider the text. But before we do any of that, let us go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we work through his word this morning. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have given your word to us. You have not only spoken everything into existence, but you have spoken through the holy prophets, holy men who are carried along by the Spirit, who wrote down perfectly everything you intended. You were not obligated in any way to reveal yourself to your creation. And yet, out of your great love and grace, you gave us Scripture. You recorded for us the entirety of human history, from its beginnings in the book of Genesis to its end in the book of Revelation. And so, Father, as we begin this study this morning and as we consider the very first verse of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to understand it, to rightly apply it in our lives, and most importantly, to be humbled by it, to see you as the creator of all things who is worthy of all worship. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first questions that we encounter when we study any book is who wrote it and when. And in the book of Genesis, answering either one of those questions largely answers the other. If we know who wrote it, we know when it was written. If we know when it was written, we know who wrote it. For most of church history, the authorship of the first book of Scripture, the first five books of Scripture, has been attributed to Moses. That was almost universal until the late 18th century. And then really in the 19th century, it began to take on real steam within Old Testament studies that Moses, in fact, didn't write the Pentateuch, the first five books at all. It was written by maybe four or five different people. And then somebody else came along later and compiled it and edited it, maybe as late as Nehemiah's day. And that view, though it's crumbling, has largely held sway in Old Testament studies even till today. But for me, and I hope for you, the most reliable authority of who wrote Genesis is Scripture itself. Now, Moses' name does not appear in the book of Genesis. It's not until Exodus that we see Moses come into the text. But in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we have explicit statements that Moses is given instruction, he is given law from God that he is to write down. Right? Exodus and Deuteronomy are very clear about that. Moses is getting this as direct revelation from God himself. We see similar statements in Joshua 8, where we have a reference to the book of the law of Moses. And that phrase, the book of the law of Moses, actually refers not just to Genesis, but to all five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. So that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was referred to as the book of the law of Moses. In the same vein, 2 Kings 14, Nehemiah 13, and Daniel 9 all have references either to the book of Moses or to the law of Moses. The New Testament as well will refer to those five books in the same way. In Luke 24, Jesus speaks of the law of Moses. And those references are to the law or to the book generally. However, we do have a couple of instances where Jesus actually cites the Old Testament. He cites the Pentateuch and attributes it to Moses. The first is in Mark 12. We remember that story when the Sadducees were coming to Jesus to challenge him and saying that there is no resurrection. And they posed to him this story of a woman who marries a man, and then he dies, and she marries his brother, and so on. And she marries seven brothers. They all die. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, in answering that, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees and chides them, saying in Mark 12:26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" In the passage about the bush, they didn't have verse numbers, so he refers them to the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, that's a direct quote from Exodus 3:6. And what Jesus is saying there is that Moses wrote that under divine inspiration from God himself. Well, Jesus also points the Pharisees to Moses when they question him about divorce. They come to him and say, "Well, is it lawful to divorce a woman for any reason?" And Jesus poses a question to them. He says, "What did Moses command you? What did Moses tell you to do?" That's where we have the law. What does Moses say? And they immediately quote from Deuteronomy, where Moses prescribes what is to be done if a man puts away his wife. He is to write her a prescription of divorce, a certificate of divorce. But then Jesus reminds them that's not the only thing Moses said. He points them back further than the book of Deuteronomy. He says that from the beginning, it was not so. And then he cites Genesis chapter 1, that God made them male and female. Jesus' implication is clear. Moses wrote that too. Moses prescribed divorce in Deuteronomy, but from the beginning, he told you it was not so, that God created them male and female. And so if Jesus asserts that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which would include Genesis, that really ought to settle the discussion, at least for anyone who believes the Bible. That places the time of Genesis' composition somewhere in the mid-1400s, likely, B.C. But authorship is only part of the story. The bigger question is, why does Moses write the book of Genesis? Now, of course, the ultimate answer is because God inspired him to do it. God told him to write it. But why would God spend 50 chapters of material writing about 2,000 years of history that happened before the Israelites were even born? I mean, we're talking about a day where there's no printing presses, right? There's no word processors. That's a lot of material to give a group of slaves as they're coming out of Egypt. Why would God take the time to give them all of this history, all of this stuff that happened before they were even born? Well, I've alluded to this already. The material in the book of Genesis is foundational to everything else that follows. It will be foundational for them religiously as God further reveals his covenant to them and what he requires of them. It'll be foundational to their claim upon the land of Canaan. They're going out of Egypt. They're going to go into someone else's land. What authority do they have to do that? What's found in the book of Genesis? It'll be foundational for them as a nation and their law. It'll be foundational for them in their life in the land, because it's ultimately foundational for everything. But there's another purpose as well. The Israelites have spent the last few centuries enslaved in Egypt, enslaved by a pagan, idolatrous people. The Egyptians had a whole pantheon of gods, and each of those gods was in charge of a different part of the created order. So you had a sun god, you had a moon god, you had a river god, a death god, a life god, a fertility god. There were various gods who were in control of various aspects of life. The Pentateuch, particularly the books of Genesis and Exodus, are a polemic, an argument against that pagan idolatry. The gods of Egypt are no gods at all. Yahweh is the creator of all things. He controls all things. He governs all things. He rules all things. And he spoke everything into existence. He created man and woman. He establishes nations. He opens and shuts borders. He opens and shuts wombs. In the giving of the book of Genesis, God is correcting any errant theology they may have picked up while they were in Egypt. And he's rooting them in creation. But if we stop at history or polemics, we're going to miss the central point of the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch as a whole. Ultimately, Genesis is about Jesus. Again and again, Jesus tells us that the Old Testament was always about him. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus told his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that would be the Pentateuch, "the prophets and the Psalms," or the writings, "must be fulfilled." In John 5, 46, Jesus specifically states that Moses wrote about him. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." He goes on in verse 49 to say that the scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness to him. And so ultimately, all of scripture, the Old and the New Testament alike, have one unified, singular, glorious message. Jesus is Lord. And so as we go through this series, I want to take those statements of Jesus seriously. And consequently, I have two objectives for every message in this series. And I want you to hold me accountable to these two objectives. First, I want to show you Christ from every chapter of Genesis. Jesus said all of the Old Testament was pointing to him. It bore witness to him. And so I want to make sure we see Christ everywhere in the book of Genesis. Sometimes that'll be a little more challenging than other places, but I think we ought to be looking for him on every page. And secondly, I want to provide some practical application as we go through the text. This is not just prefatory material that's good to know. There is real lessons for us to learn and to take from the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis applies to us today just as much as it did to the Israelites. It's foundational to us as well. Virtually every major Christian doctrine is found in the book of Genesis. I mean, that's startling, right? Theology proper, it's in Genesis. Christology, the study of Christ, it's in Genesis. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, it's in Genesis. Soteriology, the study of salvation, it's in Genesis. Even eschatology, which we don't typically associate with Genesis, it's found in Genesis. That's where it starts. And it's also polemical in our day as well. We live in a day that has made man the measure of all things. Genesis helps reorient us to the fact that God is the only supreme being. He is the measure of all things. And of course, it's relevant to us today because ultimately it points to Jesus. Two more quick points of introduction, then we'll get to verse 1. The book of Genesis is not a science textbook. It's not a work of pure history. It's not a work of poetry. It is a historical narrative, a historical story inspired by the Holy Spirit, which includes not only history, but an accurate account of the way the world is and the way the world came into being. It provides for us an accurate account of who man is, of what sin is. It will include poetry, songs, genealogies, geography, and lots of other things. Now, I bring this up because it's very popular to appeal to this and say, well, Genesis isn't a science textbook, so we don't have to take it literally. We don't have to affirm that God actually did it this way. It's a way of kind of dismissing what the text actually says. And I agree, Genesis is not a science textbook. It's also not a systematic theology. That doesn't mean it doesn't teach theology accurately. It also teaches us science accurately. Now, we might prefer that God had given us a scientific textbook. We might have preferred that God laid things out differently. But if God created us, he knows best how to communicate to us. And this is how he chose to do it. Lastly, as regards the introduction of the book as a whole, let me note two things about its structure. This is the first book of the five that Moses writes. It is foundational to those five. And I've mentioned earlier that we call that collection the Pentateuch, the Penta being five. And it's important that we recognize the place that Genesis has in that. The other four books are all written at a time that is coinciding with the events that are happening, largely. They're all being written to a people that experience those events. But the book of Genesis is different. Everything that happened there, they only know about because of stories they've heard or because they read the book of Genesis. They didn't experience any of those. Second, I think it's a good argument that can be made that there's a symmetrical pattern to the whole of Scripture. And I've put a little chart on the back of your bulletin that I think will help illustrate this. Earlier I read to you from Jesus' words in Luke 24:44, where he refers to the entire Old Testament using three phrases. He calls it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sometimes we'll see this as the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is the way that the Jews of Jesus' day and the way Jesus himself refers to the Old Testament. It's important we understand the order of the books in our English Bibles is not the order of the books that Jesus had. For him, it was divided into three sections. The Law of Moses, which is the first five books, the prophets, and then the writings, the Psalms being the most prominent book of that collection. And so if you look at the chart here going across the top in the shaded gray section, you'll see that we have the law, but that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's where we have the covenant and the requirements and obligations of that covenant stated. And then we have the prophets. And the Jews would have referred to the prophets the way we refer to history. And so much of the prophets here are not just giving prophetic material, but a history of the covenant people. And then the writings are explaining covenant life. How do we live in the covenant that God has made? Well, if you notice on the chart, there is a parallel from the Old Testament to the New. We have the covenant expounded to us in the four Gospels, right? There's a correlation there to the books of Moses. Then we have a covenant history in the book of Acts, a history of the people of God. And then we have an explanation of covenant life in the epistles. Now, flanking both of those, and this is why I bring this up, is the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Genesis forms the prologue or the foundation of everything else that comes, and Revelation is the conclusion of everything that has come before. The books of Genesis and Revelation are intimately connected. They are the beginning and the end of the story. And so as we go through the book of Genesis, I'm going to make connections between Genesis and Revelation on multiple occasions. Now, much more could be said by way of introduction to the book of Genesis. I'll resist that temptation. Let us look now at the very first verse of chapter 1. This is how God's revelation, his inspired writing to his people, begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here there are four crucial truths that we need to understand about our God. He is our eternal creator. He is our omnipotent creator. He is our sovereign creator. And he is our triune creator. Now, we don't get more than three words into the very first verse of the Bible before we dive headfirst in the deep end of theology. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. The beginning of time itself. Now, that's almost impossible for us to wrap our finite minds around. How could time have a beginning? A starting point. Now, what's the most natural question a child would ask when you tell them that time had a starting point? or when they read in the beginning. The most natural question is, well, what happened before that? Right? Okay, well, this is in the beginning. What happened before that? And a number of adults have asked that question. Well, it's actually a nonsensical question. It makes no sense for us to ask what happened temporally before there was time. You can't have before without... Before is a temporal word. And here we come up against the limits of our time-bound existence. We see that in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, God was... But in the beginning, God. He simply is. So God exists outside of time. And I'm going to have to struggle with words to describe this. Because I can't say that God was prior to time. Because that would be to describe it in a temporal way. I can't say he was before time. I can't say that he predates time. All of those are time-bound concepts. The best that we can do as human beings is simply say that God is outside of time. God does not experience time like you and I do, like all created things do. We experience time as a succession of moments from one moment to the next. We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future. God has no past. God has no future. God simply eternally is. He eternally exists in absolute perfection. That alone should cause us to just stop and in humility fall down before our Creator. We can't even describe Him because we are so bound by the time in which we live. It ought to blow our minds three words into the scriptures because God is so holy, transcendent, and other than we are. Yahweh is not like the gods of the Egyptians. He's not like the gods of the Greeks or the Romans. He isn't a souped-up version of man. He is wholly other. He is incomprehensible, infinite, and eternal. He is our eternal creator, and we are finite creatures. Secondly, we see in this verse that he is our omnipotent God. In the beginning, God created. Now, the Hebrew uses a very specific word there for created. It's a word that is never used of human action. It's a word that conveys a creation ex nihilo. Out of nothing. When God created everything, he didn't go to Home Depot and buy the supplies. Right? He didn't gather up some existing matter and then shape it. Right? That's how we create things. God simply spoke everything into existence. It is a sheer act of his omnipotent will. Now, mankind has created some marvelous things. But mankind has never created something out of nothing. And God's creation out of nothing required no effort on his part whatsoever. It was not difficult for God to create the entire universe. It took no strength, no power that would exhaust him. He simply willed it, and it came into being. And God continues to will that creation exist. If for any moment God ceased to will that the universe be, it would vanish without a trace. The omnipotent power on display in creation is something that we need to get firmly fixed in our minds. As we move on in the coming weeks to the rest of the creation account, certain questions may arise. Questions like, how could God create light before he created the sun, moon, and stars? Or, how can you have a morning and an evening without the sun and moon? Now, we're going to cover those questions in their place, but suffice it to say for now, if God simply willed everything into existence, those things shouldn't trouble us. Right? We need to understand the order of magnitude here. God simply willed, and reality came into existence. He can make light shine without a sun. That's no more difficult for the omnipotent creator to do. In fact, if we get this aspect of God settled down deep in our bones, we will never question the possibility of God doing anything. What we consider as miracles is really just God doing what God does. It doesn't take any effort for him to do things differently than the way things normally work. Yahweh is the eternal and omnipotent creator. As such, he is also a sovereign creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that pair of words there, the heavens and the earth, is a phrase that simply means everything. The Jews didn't have a word for universe, so they would refer to both ends of the spectrum. It would be like us saying from the head to the toe to refer to the whole body. They're simply saying that God has created everything. God has created the earth that we are standing on. He's created the sky that is above us, the stars and the moons and the planets that are above the sky, and even those things that we cannot yet see. He created everything, and there is nothing that was created that he did not create. Now, you know what that means? It means it's all his. He owns everything. God is free to do whatsoever he chooses, to whatsoever he pleases, because it's all his. That's the first principle of economics. God owns everything. And again, if we get this point settled down deep in our minds, it would solve a lot of seemingly difficult issues for us. A number of people get tripped up by the doctrine of election. But the doctrine of election has no difficulties for the person who understands God is free to do with his creatures what he chooses, because they're his. Prophecy poses no hurdles to the one who understands that the universe is an expression of God's will. And so we must recognize that God, that Yahweh, is our eternal, omnipotent, and sovereign creator. But there's one more foundational truth we must consider in this verse. It's one that's far less obvious, and some would deny that this verse even teaches it, but I think we have good warrant to see that this verse is not only teaching us that our Creator is eternal, omnipotent, and sovereign, he is also triune. Now, I readily admit that this verse does not explicitly teach the Trinity. However, I think the Trinity is here in seed form. The word that we have for God here is the word Elohim. It's a plural noun. When it's used here, it's joined to a singular verb. Now, why would we have a plural noun and a singular verb? There is a plurality in unity. And commentators and theologians are divided as to whether or not we should see the Trinity here. Some would argue that this is simply a royal plural, the way a king might say, well, we did this and we did that. And of course, the Israelites, as they come out of Egypt, they would not have thought in terms of a Trinitarian God, three persons in one. But this is important. You should not read your Bible the way the Israelites coming out of Egypt did. Now, it might be helpful to ask the question, how would they have understood things? But Revelation didn't stop with Moses. We have an entire scripture that has been given to us, and when we come to the Old Testament, we ought to read it through the lens of the New. And the New Testament is quite clear that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was involved in creation. You see, we cannot read as believers Genesis 1:1 without immediately thinking of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, there's only two ways to take John's statement there. He is either setting up a different creator, or he's saying that Jesus is the creator. And I think he wants us to recognize that that's what he's doing. He's equating Jesus with Yahweh. He opens his gospel the exact same way that Moses opens Genesis. In the beginning, Jesus told us that the law, the prophets, and the writings all spoke of him, and there he is in the very first verse. Nothing was made that he did not make. And when we get to the second verse of the scriptures, we see the Holy Spirit as well. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All three persons of the Godhead, creator, eternal, omnipotent, sovereign. Now let me offer you two applications of this doctrine. The first is, believe in the doctrine of creation. Now that seems self-obvious, right? There's a sense that any doctrine that Scripture teaches, we ought to believe it. But I really do want to stress this. If we get the doctrine of creation right, we will be set on a trajectory to get the rest of Scripture right. But if we get creation wrong, we're going to get a lot of other things wrong in Scripture. The doctrine of creation is not optional for Christians. It is a non-negotiable. We will ultimately get the gospel wrong if we get creation wrong. And so believe it. Believe it deep down in your bones. I had Marlon read from Hebrews 11. And I want to point you to that text, and I want you to notice something as the author to the Hebrews opens that great hall of faith as he recounts all those Old Testament characters for us. He begins by giving a definition of faith in verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he immediately, in the very next verse, connects faith to creation. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Right there, the author to the Hebrews says the foundation of faith itself is a belief in creation. The Apostles' Creed, the first major creed of the Christian church, begins with a statement, I believe in God the Father, maker, creator of heaven and earth. You see, the doctrine of creation is foundational for everything, including our faith. And so settle that in your mind and get Genesis 1:1 down deep into your soul. For those with kids, if they haven't memorized Genesis 1:1 yet, that's where you start. It's short, it's easy, and it provides the foundation for everything that follows. The second application of this is a little bit more challenging. It's not challenging because it's hard to do, but because it requires a little bit of boldness on our part. I not only want you to believe in the doctrine of creation, I want you to let other people see your belief in the doctrine of creation. One of the things that perpetually bothers me is how often unbelievers are often better at sharing their faith than Christians. And by that, I mean the doctrine of evolution. And I do call it a doctrine. I don't think it should be dignified with the term theory, certainly not law. It's a doctrine and the doctrine of men. And I want you to think about how pervasive the doctrine of evolution has become in our day. It is almost impossible to find a public school text from K through graduate school in any grade, in any subject, that does not appeal in some way to evolution. And it's not just in schools. I would imagine every person here in the workforce has had to read some material for their job that probably mentioned evolution in some shape or fashion. It boggles my mind to see how committed unbelievers are to their faith in evolution. Let me give you just two examples of what I'm talking about. Even in the IT world, which I've spent so much time in, evolution seems to be around every corner. And I'm going to give you the title of a book. I don't want you to fall asleep, so just be prepared. Laws of User Experience, Using Psychology to Design Better Products and Services. Now, that's a book I actually bought and read because I wanted to, and yes, I realize what that says about me. But in the eighth chapter of that book, the author is expounding a very scientific-sounding effect called the von Restorff effect. And he opens that chapter this way. Thousands of years of evolution have given humans an incredibly sophisticated system of vision and cognitive processing. We can identify objects in fractions of a second. We possess superior pattern processing capabilities in comparison to other living things. And we have an innate ability to spot small differences in objects. Now, why would the author say that? Why would he start with that? It's because he's appealing to an authority. He is trying to ground what he is teaching in a higher authority. And look at the language that he uses. He says, thousands of years of evolution have given humanity. Isn't evolution a beneficent God? You know, all glory, laud, and honor to evolution for granting this to us. And he's given that to us far above, he says, all living things. He doesn't say creatures, because that might imply a creator. It's an appeal to an authority, and it's also a polemic. It's also an argument. The assertion of evolution is the denial of a creator, and vice versa. Let me give you one more example. A few months ago, two men spent some time in our area, and they were with us for a number of Lord's Day and Wednesday services. Now, that would be Dan and Matthew. Most of you will remember them. They were here learning to train dogs to do bomb detection work. And one day after our service, Dan came up to me and was sharing with me how his instructor had got up in front of the whole class and waxed eloquently about how the dog's nose had evolved so that the angle of its nose was at the proper angle to the ground for scent detection. Now, why did the instructor need to do that? Couldn't he have just said, the dog's nose is at the right angle? No, he appealed to a higher authority, to a higher power. Now, thankfully, Dan was all too happy to raise his hand. If you know Dan, he quite enjoyed this and said, no, I think that's the way God made it. And eventually, the instructor learned to watch his words. Well, you and I, if we believe the doctrine of creation by an eternal, omnipotent, sovereign, and triune God, must seek to challenge the purported authorities and to appeal to the only true authority whenever we can. And here's the great thing about this. It doesn't matter how old you are or what you do. You have innumerable opportunities to point to the Creator. If you are an electrician writing a book about electrical wiring, you could easily state, isn't it wonderful how copper has been made to conduct electricity? That's easy to do. If you're a doctor, you could be maybe a little more bold and say, isn't it amazing how fearfully and wonderfully man is made? You could even, as a janitor, rhapsodize about the elements that God has created that we can then take and make cleaning products out of. You see, that's how easy it is for us to share the foundation of our faith. But sadly, most of us don't, because it requires a bit of boldness on our part. It will require us to actually believe in the doctrine of creation deep down. It will require us to be better believers than unbelievers. The doctrine of creation by our triune God out of nothing is absolutely foundational to our faith. It was foundational for the Israelites when they left Egypt, and it is foundational for us today as well. The doctrine of creation undergirds every element of our faith. Without creation, there is no covenant. Without creation, there is no cross. Without creation, there is no God-man slain before the foundation of the world. Genesis provides for us a foundation upon which our faith rests, and the first verse is perhaps the most significant. If we get creation right, we'll likely get the rest of Scripture right. But if we get it wrong, we'll get a great deal more wrong as well. God is the creator. We are but creatures. We owe him everything, and that starts with us acknowledging him and his role as creator wherever we can. Let us pray. Our faithful God, we do thank you that you have created us. You had no need to create us, and yet out of your sovereign will, you chose to do so. You chose to do so recognizing that your creation would ultimately rebel against you. That it would choose to worship the creation instead of you. And yet, you didn't cease to let it exist at that time. Instead, you made promises to your creatures. And in the fullness of time, you entered your creation by sending your Son to take on human flesh, to identify with us, to become the second Adam who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled the covenant on our behalf. So, Father, I pray that as we begin this series on the book of Genesis, that you would guide and instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would set our feet firmly on the foundation that you have given us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.